Please turn now in your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 4, continuing our series through this book. Come to the fourth chapter. If you're following along in the provided Bibles, this is found on page 203. Judges chapter 4 on page 203. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Haber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Thus ends a reading of God's word. Once again, let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth that we have heard. We ask now, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. We know that your word is powerful. Lord, work through it to build us up by faith. Help us to see our Savior Jesus Christ and to know his salvation. For Lord, we ask that you would do this according to your covenant promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Judges chapters 4 and 5 are quite special and have a very important relationship to one another. They've occupied scholars for decades in terms of how the two relate. We will only be treating Judges 4 this evening, and hopefully, Lord willing, next week, we will look at Judges chapter 5. Both chapters provide for us two literary versions of the same event. They're different accounts of the same narrative. We can learn about the unique features of Hebrew narrative, because now we can compare it to Hebrew poetry. Judges 4 is a narrative event or a narrative telling of what happened. And then Judges 5 is a poetic song that is a victory song that interprets the events through the lyrics and the poetry of Deborah. Both according to, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the only other juxtaposition of this sort in the Bible is Exodus chapters 14 and 15, which recounts the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. That should perk up our ears and help us to look at the significance of this event. Once again, we see the pattern of the Lord working with his sinful covenant people. And we find that once again they're oppressed, but that the Lord calls them up. He raises up or uses a judge, Deborah, so that they might go into battle. And then thirdly, he demonstrates how he will receive the glory from this victory. Those are our 3 points. First, oppressed again. Secondly, going to battle. And then thirdly, receiving the glory. Now, in line with the pattern of Judges, we see once again that the people have sinned. And the Lord, as he has in the past, sells them into the hands of their enemies. This is the pattern that happens over and over throughout the book of Judges. The book of Judges as a whole acts as a sort of downward spiral, beginning with the people calling upon the Lord in the first chapter, all the way down to the last verse, which says that the people did what was right in their own eyes. They descend unto self-service and judging of themselves. But here, we haven't received or gone to that rock bottom quite yet. But even so, the people, having been delivered multiple times by several judges, now once again sin and break the Lord's commands. And as a result, he punishes them. He sells them into the hands of an enemy. But this time it is Jabin, a different one. Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And because of this oppression and this rule of Jabin, the people cry out. In fact, this oppression seems to be worse even than the ones before, because Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, oppressed them with 900 chariots. And he did this for 20 years. The people were under this great rule. Not just one of a vicious oppression, but one that was also armed with the tools of war. Chariots, which were so fierce in battle and feared. I've seen chariots before. And now they've come once again to oppress the people of Israel. In the previous chapters, we saw that Othniel delivered the people from Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, which is to the northeast of Canaan. Ehud also defeated the Moabites, who lived to the east. Shamgar delivered Israel from the Philistines, who lived to the west. But now we have oppression upon Israel from their own land, from Canaan, that covenantal land that was given to Israel, promised to them. And the Lord once again uses his servant, calling now Deborah, who was already judging Israel at this time, speaking to her so that he might deliver his people once again. Canaan was the territory that God had promised to Israel, which makes this oppression that much more painful. And also points out the gravity and the grievous nature of the people's sin. For it was the gods of the Canaanites that the Israelites were particularly drawn to Baal, to the Ashtaroth. It was those idols of their own land that they would play the harlot with. Remember, God had promised this land to them, and he also promised that he would bless them and be with them as they drove the Canaanites out of the land. And as they drove out those idols, those false places of worship. But it was the people of Israel who failed to do that which the Lord had called them to do. And because they failed, because they did not drive out the Canaanites, they were living among them. And because those Canaanites lived in this land, Israel eventually, their men married the Canaanite women. And they also gave their daughters to the Canaanite men. They intermarried. And over the years, their hearts were pulled aside. They strayed from faithfulness to Yahweh, the one true God. And they worshiped the idols of the land, to Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now that land, those people that were not even supposed to be living there, those people were oppressing them. This land that belonged to Israel, now they were under the oppression of foreigners who did not belong. But the Lord saw their plight, and the Lord heard their cry. And that brings us to Deborah, who calls the people to respond, who speaks to the people, raises up Barak, and calls them to battle. Now, Deborah is a very special figure in the Bible. She's very important for many reasons. First of all, because she's a woman. This is not totally unheard of, but in the ancient Near Eastern culture, it would be very unusual for a woman to be in a position of leadership like this. It's not a knock upon Deborah as a woman, but because we see a woman leading, we must assume, with good reason, we must presume that there were deep problems in the land, that there were problems with Israel. In other words, there were not suitable men or willing men to lead, that there was no one to do and to guide or to do that which the Lord called them or to guide the Lord's people. But by his grace, the Lord had provided to them a judge who was faithful, and it was Deborah. Deborah, this unexpected or unassuming leader. We don't expect that a woman would raise up and call the people to battle, but that is exactly what has happened. Deborah was a prophetess. She spoke on behalf of the Lord, but she was also a judge. She was a judge. That means she governed the people. She also decided among different disputes and cases like Moses would have done in Exodus chapter 18. Deborah did that. And because of her labors, the land had some sort of rest and some sort of order. And it's Deborah that calls Barak to lead the army into battle. She does it on the behalf of the Lord, who raises her up and speaks to her that she would prophesy that Barak must be raised up and go to battle the Canaanites. But it's not just the general that the Lord is concerned with. He also provides his instruction. He issues the strategy. Did you notice the detail that the Lord speaks with as he speaks about going to battle? They're supposed to deploy 10,000 troops. But not only the number, we also are given the detail of where they are to go, to the Mount Tabor region. This region was a very important crossroads. It was a very strategic military place to battle. And the Lord is not just raising up his individual people, he's also giving them the instructions so that they might have the victory. The Lord is concerned about all phases of this battle. And he's accomplishing his ends for his own glory. But what does Barak do when he hears this charge? Well, he's willing to follow his orders, but not unless Deborah goes with him. Now, at first, that might sound strange. We have this leader of an army. He's supposed to be a general. He's supposed to lead 10,000 men into battle, but he's not willing to go unless this woman goes with him. As some people might be tempted to think of him as a coward, or he's somehow afraid. He needs someone to hold his hand as he goes off into battle. But that's not what's happening at all. Remember, Deborah is a prophetess, and she speaks the Lord's word. In other words, she also represents the Lord's presence among his people. She is his special representative at this time. And what Barak says, "I will not go unless you go with me," what he's saying is, "I will not go into battle unless the Lord goes with me. I must have the Lord's presence, otherwise I will not lead these 10,000 men into battle, for I will be leading them unto their doom." It's the same thing that Moses and the Israelites were concerned with in Exodus chapter 33. Barak, in other words, has eyes of faith. And he understands where the strength for the battle comes. It comes from the Lord, not from him. It comes from the Lord, not his own mind and not his own strategy, not even from Deborah. It comes ultimately from the Lord's power, the Lord's hand. And it was certainly the Lord who brought the victory. We don't see it as clearly in Judges chapter 4, but if we would look at Judges chapter 5, we don't need to turn there now, but verses 20 and 21 give us more information about how the victory was won. There was a very torrential downpour that came. It caused the river to swell so that the ground eventually turned to mud. And you can imagine that when the ground turns to mud, that would be a great difficulty for chariots, because these were heavy. And they were on wheels, not very thick wheels either. But these wheels would have great pressure upon the ground. And they would cause a great force, and those chariots would eventually sink and become useless. Chariots would have been neutralized by this mud. That once again should remind us of something. The very same thing happened to the Egyptians when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. They pursued the Israelites with chariots, but by the Lord's mighty hand, he neutralized those chariots to bring about his victory. He does the same thing once again now in the promised land. It teaches us that the Lord can and does strip away all the things that we hide behind. He strips away all the things that we might use to prop ourselves up. Whether we are the enemy of the Lord or whether we, as God's people in our own sinfulness, lean upon something other than God's strength, the Lord at times will take those things away to teach us a lesson that we do not rely or rest upon chariots or upon whatever else it may be, our technology. We rest upon the Lord and the Lord alone, and it's through him that we have strength. It's through him that we have a victory. And that is precisely what has been given. A decisive victory that leads to victory over Canaan. Canaan, who never again would rise up in the same way against Israel. The Lord brought the victory. But who will receive the glory? That's our next point. Receiving the glory. Now, as Deborah spoke to Barak, she says, "You will lead these people into victory, but you, Barak, will not receive the glory, for the glory will go to a woman." As we would expect, initially, we might believe she's speaking about herself. Who else would she be speaking about? The judge, Deborah, is now the one we expect to receive the glory. But as we continue to read chapter 4, we're surprised once again. It's not Deborah either. It's not Barak. It's not Deborah. We find this unexpected character pop up far away from the land. She lives in a place she doesn't belong. This woman named Jael, or Ya'el in the Hebrew. She is the one who conquers Sisera, this leader of the Canaanite army. Ya'el, Jael, she's unusual. Her name means mountain goat. We don't expect her to bring a great victory upon the Canaanites. She was a Kenite. She was part of a splinter group that was led by her husband, Heber. And they moved far away from the rest of the Kenite land. They moved far away into this strategic place, and they had entered into some sort of an alliance with the Canaanites, with Jabin, the king, and Sisera apparently knew this. And that's why he fled to this area, knowing that they had allies. See, the Lord guiding and directing this unusual splinter group so that his planned conqueror, this unexpected, unassuming character, by a whole circumstance of events, a chain of events, would end up at this place, at this time, for this purpose. The Lord is bringing about the victory, but he does it in a very strange and unexpected way. You see, Ya'el provides a sort of moral conundrum. People have wondered what happens here. It's gruesome, no doubt. It's no more gruesome than what happened to Ehud in the previous chapter as he was stabbed in the belly. But here we have Jael killing Sisera with a tent peg. But she provides a difficulty for us, at least for the ethicists who are reading this chapter. It's a problem, it seems, as we look initially, because Deborah commends her actions in chapter 5, verses 24 through 27. But at the same time, even though she's being praised for killing the commander of this army, she also seems to have violated ancient customs about hospitality. Is this really loving your neighbor? If you invite someone into your tent and provide your protection for them, is it a good thing to assassinate them? That's the problem. How are we to think of her actions? Do the means, or does the end justify the means? Or are the means condoned in this time of war? How are we to understand this killing? And does God approve? That's the question that we're stuck with in chapter 4. And I believe to understand the morality of this event, we need to understand first that Jabin and Sisera were usurpers of Yahweh's covenant blessings. As we zoom out a little bit and look at this chapter in light of the entire sweep of God's plan, beginning in Genesis, now leading up to the people of God in the Holy Land, and then moving on to everything being summed up in Christ, we can come to grips with what's actually happening. And we can see the heinous actions that are happening in this promised land. Jabin and Sisera, in other words, do not belong here. They are in the covenant land, and they are partaking of blessings that were set aside and promised to the people of God. And so what happens in chapter 4 is that Yahweh brings his judgment upon those enemies of his that do not belong in this land. Now what Jael does is unexpected. However, it is an act of divine judgment that is enacted by God in the midst of a theocratic holy war. This is a special time in the life of God's people, where he is leading them and guiding them as a geopolitical nation. But they're no ordinary nation. They are the covenant people of God living in a theocracy. We do not live in such circumstances today. We live in a different redemptive historical era. We live in a time of common grace. We await the coming of our Savior. But at times in their history, especially in Joshua and in Judges, the Lord would suspend that common grace so that he would go forth and the nation would go forth in judgment in holy war. What is happening in the land of Canaan is a foretaste of final judgment. It's a window, it's an advance preview upon what will happen when the Lord will return at the end of days. He will not come and give second chances. He will come and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will bring his judgment. And all those who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb will be put to death. Just as those who are not covered by the blood of the sacrificial Lamb at Passover, the firstborn were also put to death. What is happening in Judges chapter 4 is a suspension of common grace, and it's an intrusion of God's final judgment that comes through the Israelite army and comes through the hands and the tools of this unsuspecting woman, Jael. In other words, this battle has everything to do with the holy realm and with God's covenant promises. It has everything to do with it because all of salvation has to do with this same covenant. You remember all the way back at the beginning in Genesis, Adam, the first man, the representative of all humanity, was called to keep the Garden of Eden, a pure and holy place. He was called as a prophet, priest, and king to guard that place. And if anything should intrude upon that holy realm, he was to remove it. But what did he do? He failed at his job. He failed in his office, for the serpent came into the garden and tempted Eve. And through that, he also fell into sin. What should he have done to that serpent at the time? That deceiver, that sinner. If Adam was fulfilling his obligation and his God-given calling to keep that realm pure and holy, he should have executed that serpent, removed him from that land, exiled him out. But as he failed, that exile now comes upon him. Because Adam and Eve now, as they look around in this holy realm, they are the ones that are impure. Because they have sinned, they have fallen from righteousness. Now they are the ones that must go. And the Lord removes them. He casts them out of the holy realm. And he places his cherubim at the gates of that garden, guarding that entrance with a flaming sword so that no unholy thing may enter in. That's the picture again that we have in Judges 4. Consider Canaan now as this typological land. Consider it not as the ultimate. The ultimate comes with the new heavens and the new earth. But consider it as a holy realm, now being inhabited by the Lord's enemies, by the unholy, by the impure, by Jabin and his forces commanded by Sisera. Israel was disobedient time and time again. They also are living in this holy realm, this promised land. But they're only living there by God's long-suffering and by his grace. And because of their sin, they lived under the oppression of a Canaanite king. They're living under the power of the serpent, as it were, metaphorically and thematically. That serpent who never belonged in the first place. And as the disobedience of Israel and Judah unfolds over the centuries, they will pile sin upon sin upon sin until that day where the Lord removes them from the Holy Land. He sends them into exile. He sends both the northern and southern tribes to be taken away by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, removed from their covenant land. These themes center upon the nation whose glory will be taken away. And when they're gone, when that temple is destroyed, the Lord will leave them for a time. And that nation is called Ichabod. But the glory has departed. Where's the glory here? Who receives it? And what does it mean? Now, as this battle unfolds, as Barak leads 10,000 men into the battlefields, and as they conquer these Canaanites, he goes on to pursue Sisera, who fled on foot. And he must be thinking, we can't read his mind, but we can expect he might be thinking, that this victory is his due. Now, Deborah's already told him he will not receive it. It will go to the hands of a woman. Even so, he pursues his enemy so that he will complete the victory. But that may be our own tendency. Sometimes we feel that we're owed something, that the glory belongs to us. And if we put in this effort, if we do righteously, if we do well, then we're owed the honor or the glory. But the Lord says that is not the case. Whether it's at work or at home or even with God, we sometimes feel like we deserve better. We don't know what Barak was thinking, but maybe he felt that he wasn't blessed the way he expected. Or at least he wasn't blessed or given the glory that he thought somebody should have in his position. Except we at least can sympathize with that tendency. But what happens? Probably the most unexpected thing happens. Sisera is outdone by a Kenite woman. A Kenite woman living far away from her tribe, living outside of the nation of Israel, and even outside of her own people. And she receives, at least temporarily, the glory. It's by her hand that the victory is sealed as she drives a tent peg through the temple of this commander. Now, Barak was a man of faith. We saw that as he only agreed to go into battle if the Lord's presence was with him. And it was by that faith that he had the victory. It was by that faith that he came to have an even greater victory, a victory of salvation. That Barak does not receive the glory and the honor here, but for a man of faith, that shouldn't matter. For you and for me, we should always seek the glory that comes to God rather than the glory that we receive. That's why we sang earlier, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. As we have our own triumphs in battle, whatever they may be, we ought to praise the Lord for bringing the victory. Praise the Lord for His strength. But as we turn our attention to Jael, is it her, ultimately, who receives the glory? And the answer to that question is a decisive no. For any glory she may have is ultimately given to Christ. It must be given to God Himself. She may receive the glory of the admiration for a moment, but the true and the lasting glory comes and rests upon Yahweh alone. Because Jael's actions only anticipate an even greater victory. This victory in the land of Canaan is a little firsthand installment upon what comes at the end of days. And we know at the end of days it will not be Jael that brings the victory. It will not be Barak. It will not be Deborah. It will not be even the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It will not be Moses. It will be the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, who will deliver His people once and for all. And we see His victory foreshadowed here with what Jael does. Specifically, as we look upon this gruesome death, we might wonder, why is there this gore, this crushing of a head, until we see that Judges 4:26 and 27 anticipate the fulfillment of the messianic promise, which was given as early as Genesis chapter 3. You remember? Do you remember what that promise was? Even after Adam sinned in the garden, he was given hope. Even though he knew he would be cast out of the promised land, that promised holy realm, Adam was given the promise of a Messiah. The Lord promised him a deliverer, a seed of the woman who would come. And Judges 5:26 says that Jael crushed Sisera's head. It uses language that specifically should call to mind the promise of Genesis 3:15, where we need not worry that our enemies will endure forever because the Messiah will come and He will crush the head of the serpent with His heel. He will provide the final and lasting victory. As Jael provides it with a tent peg, crushing the head of this one who doesn't belong in the land, Jesus Christ will come and crush the head of the serpent who doesn't belong in the holy realm either. It's a little foretaste upon the ultimate victory we have in Jesus. And it's to Him that the glory belongs. It's to Him alone that we look for victory. Let us remember that no matter what we encounter. No matter what challenges we face day to day, we have the promise of the Messiah who is returning. He's coming back for us to subdue His enemies, to conquer even the last enemy, which Paul says is death itself, and to raise us up in the flesh as well as in our soul. Unto glorified life, so that the glory that we shine will be the glory that belongs to Christ and the glory that comes from Him and from Him alone. That's the promise of the gospel. That's what we look forward to as His people. Let us praise Him and give Him all the glory as a result. Amen.